Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And as a personal note, thank you for your prayers the last few weeks. Our family had a wonderful time in the States, and I got to spend another week with Pastor Jack Hayford, and it was really fabulous. So many takeaways from that week, and they do this. There's actually, there's four consultations as a part of this mentoring program. And so I just finished the second one. And my intention was to just do one a year, but I may speed it up. You know, on Thursday, because it goes Monday through Friday, on Thursday, he fell down. You know, he actually missed the step on the stage. It's only like three steps, and he missed the step, and he tumbled down, and it was scary, man. I think everyone in the room was just, you know, just shocked. And he got out. He was okay. You know, and then afterwards, you know, a lot of the pastors would start talking and says, you know what, we better do this ASAP. You know, we don't know when the Lord's going to take him. You know, and it seemed like, old age really sucks, man. You know, but it's really something else, right? Getting old, I mean, yeah, getting old sucks. I'll say it, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you, God, for this time, Lord. And we thank you for the word of God preached today, Lord. And we pray, God, that you would move in our hearts, God, and do something supernatural inside of us, Lord. God, we ask, God, that you would speak to us, Lord, in a very tender way, Lord, that you would lead us into truth. Lord, release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. Lord, we bless you. We thank you. We love you so much, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Today is a Palm Sunday, and as we're getting, you know, ready for this week of Passion, and you know, it's a reflection, you know, really, Palm Sunday for me really is a reflection of our frailty in our faith. You know, Palm Sunday is the day where they laid the palms, you know, as Jesus was going through Jerusalem on the donkey, and, you know, people cried out, you know, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And just a few days later, the same mob will cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, and it's the simple frailty of our faith and the wishy-washiness of our spiritual lives in many ways. And Jesus Christ, you know, he died that we may have full lives. Right? Let's turn to your neighbor, left or right, whichever one. Say, "Hey, good looking." Right? Jesus died that we may have an abundant life. You know, and that's why he came. He says, "I came that you may have life and life abundantly." You know, I shared years ago in a message, right, that word abundantly is the word overflowing, you know, and the Swedish Bible uses their own word, overflued, right? And it's this, you know, imagine a cup just running over and over, this overflowing. And this is the kind of life that God wants to have, you know, or wants each one of us to have. This life that is so full, and it becomes so full that it just flows out and flows out and flows out. You know, and this is why he came, right? This is why we celebrate. But at the same time, we recognize that as Christians, you know, we may not be experiencing this overflowing, this abundant life. You know, if we were to take a survey today, you know, amongst us, and I wonder how many of us would say, "Yeah, you know what, I am experiencing the abundant life. I experienced it yesterday, I'm experiencing it today, and I would plan to experience it tomorrow." You know, most of us, you know, we probably have a Christian existence instead of an overflowing life. And so, which brings us to this place and what I want to talk about today for a little bit. And as Peter and others, you know, share in this thing, you know, our response to this life that he has given to us, you know, is to grow. And this is something I've really, I would say if there's anything that's been on my radar for like the last few years is actually on growth. You know, I don't know why. You know, do you ever get in a space with God where he just infiltrates your mind with a thought? right? And it can't escape you. Does that ever happen to anyone, you know, or it's just me? It happens, right? People help me out a bit. Just nod or something. Or amen is the you know. The amen is the charismatic Pentecostal way of saying things, right? The nod is the Presbyterian Baptist way of saying amen, basically, right? And, you know, and so I'll take either one. I don't care what background you're from and things. And so, but this thing about growth, about growing spiritually, you know, about what that means. And a lot of it actually was triggered a few years ago when I went to the Willow Creek conference. And at the conference, you know, and I heard some things here and there. And then later I got to hear Heibels, who's the pastor of Willow Creek, share on this. And he talked about, you know, spiritual growth. And in the frame of, they did a study. I don't know if I may have shared this with you as a church. I know I shared with leaders. They did a study years ago called Reveal. Anyone hear about this? What Reveal was a study that was commissioned by the church, and it was basically an ex-McKinsey, a Stanford business graduate who joined the staff of the church. And when he came to join the staff, he was given this task of surveying the effectiveness of their church. Willow Creek pioneered what's called the seeker-sensitive movement. In other words, you know, creating a church atmosphere or a church service geared towards seekers. You know, in other words, people that are wanting to, you know, or just hearing about God or wanting to get to know God. You know, most of our, to give you an idea, our church, we are not seeker-sensitive. I just want you to know that, okay? You know, that's just not our DNA. I tried being seeker-sensitive. I just can't do it. You know, I'm just being very honest. I tried really hard, you know. I'm just not a seeker-sensitive guy. It doesn't mean that I offend non-believers, you know, anything like that. But, you know, it's just not in my DNA to do that. And so that's not who we are. But there's great lessons that we can learn from that movement. You know, and one is, you know, really above anything else is to be non-religious. You know what I mean? To get rid of religious terminology and religious attitudes that sometimes make a path to God seem very difficult. You know, and so I draw from some of those things. But in this study, they recognized they had been doing church for 20 years in this way, and they came to the conclusion that they were absolutely ineffective. That the way that they did church, you know, and, you know, the format and everything, you know, like professional musicians, you know, they had the service clock to the second, you know, announcements, offering. I mean, it was like a choreographed, you know, play in some words. I mean, great exposition, the word of God is preached and all those things, but it was set in such a way that people were more coming to a performance than coming to a service, which they thought would appeal to the non-believer. And so they went through this and they recognized that they were totally ineffective, that the byproduct of doing church that way was basically immature Christians. You know, was, you know, in Heibel's own words, consumer-oriented Christians. You know, that they were just consuming, and it was me, you know, instead of us, you know, or giving, or these type of aspects. And so, I mean, and you gotta, they had guts. Number one, they had guts to publish it. You know, to say that what we've been doing for 20 years just doesn't work. And you're talking about thousands of churches that are part of the Willow Creek Association, which our church is one of them. You know, I don't know if you knew, it doesn't mean anything. It just means we have discounts on books and conferences, right? So don't get carried away, right, you know, and stuff. So, that's kind of the idea of how that whole stream, but just to publish and say that what we've been doing for all these years just doesn't work, you know, and that we are looking to do something else and modify and do something different. Because the goal, right, in Heibel's own words, the goal is fully devoted followers of Christ. You know, and so that really, Heibel's is a hero of mine. I really enjoy, you know, his sermons and his books and, you know, and his leadership conferences. And, you know, I really always thought very highly of him and still do. And just to publish this thing and said, man, we missed the mark all these years. And they're revamping and doing different things. And, you know, and one of the, just to give you an idea, one of the streams by which they're pursuing more, right, two streams is one is discipleship, you know, and the other one is small groups, you know, house churches, right, which is, you know, what we do. I don't see that as a, you know, as a commendation of what we do or whatnot, but I can see, hey, you know, we're not far from the mark, you know, as a church in that way. And so it really in my mind really got me thinking about growth, and so I started looking up all different kind of verses on growth. I give another one, Ephesians 4:15. If you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and our usher will get you one. Ephesians 4:15 tells us, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ." Right? We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We're to grow up in all aspects unto Him. You know, my favorite of all is Colossians chapter 1. We can turn there. I'll wait for you to get there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul tells us in Colossians that this is why he does what he does. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." But he says, we preach, we teach, we rebuke, we encourage. We do all these things for the goal of making every individual they come in contact with to complete. The word is full, right? To be all that God has called them to be. All that God desires that individual to be. Paul says, this is why I do what I do. This is why I spend time praying. This is why I spend time preaching. This is why I spend time studying. This is why I spend time confronting people. This is why I spend time loving people. I do this so that every individual, every person that we come in contact with, every single one, they would be complete. They would be all that God would have for them to be in this life and in the life to come. That's what Paul's saying. This is why he does what he does. And I drew great strength in this verse. You know, if as a pastor, if I ever wondered why I was doing what I was doing, I didn't have to think anymore. It's right here in Colossians chapter 1. Right? I study, I make sermons, I pray, you know, I do devotions, you know, I counsel at times. You know, I do these things, you know, purely for the fact that I want people in our congregation to be complete, to be everything that God wants them to be. Amen? That's a pretty good goal. You know what I mean? I mean, that's a crazy goal. You know, it's saying that's what I want for Jean-Marc, that's what I want for Tom, you know, that's what I want to have for Rick. I mean, I want every single person in our congregation to be in the fullness of what God has called them to be. Man, you know, I know in business circles, what do they call the big, hairy, audacious goal, right? I mean, this has got to be it right there. You can't think of a hairier goal than that, right? For every single person to be full. You know, I want to tell you, right, as a pastor, as Solomon supports his staff, that's what we're going for. You know, that's what we want. We want you to experience the fullness. We want you to be everything that God has called you to be. You may not be there now. That's okay. You know what I mean? Because God's got his own timeline. And we don't expect, you know, Jean-Marc to get to the same place that Tom does in the same time, in the same way. No, of course not. It doesn't work that way. You know, but that's what we're going for here. You know, and these verses and whatnot, it makes it very clear that we're to grow. Right? Every single one of us. You know, that this is our response to God and his sacrifice. That we grow in this way. And then it makes me think of other questions, you know. Well, we know that we're to grow, but how can we measure that growth? Right? Because I want you know, to see how we're doing in this thing. How can we measure our growth? What should be the standard of measuring our growth? And what areas, quite frankly, are we to grow in? The other way of saying this, you know, if you're writing notes, is what would you say is the most important evidence of being mature in Christ? I'm going to spend, obviously it's Easter, and then we have the prophetic conference. So on the 17th, I'm going to finish this sermon, okay? And so I'm just giving you a teaser for a little bit here. Right? But what would you say is the most important evidence of being mature in Christ? You know, how are we going to measure this in our lives? Now, we have sometimes measured maturity in Christ by emphasizing a set of criteria. You know, as when you think about it, may not necessarily be the right set of criteria to measure. You know, some sectors of the church, we've measured or we've emphasized our giftedness. You know, how gifted we are in the gifts of the Spirit. You know, how gifted we are in certain things. You know, other times we've emphasized involvement in church activities. Right? Man, if I could serve in the worship team, surely I'm mature. You know, if I can go on a mission trip or do these things, surely that must mean some measure of maturity, you know, or whatever it may be. You know, if I come to church 8 times a week, definitely I must be mature or have no life, one or the other, right? And so how do we measure this? Or sometimes people have emphasized and measured maturity, you know, spiritual maturity, by emphasizing longevity in prayer. If I could pray for an hour a day, that must mean I'm mature, right? I mean, you know, 10 minutes, it's okay, but an hour, that must be something. You know, I mean, you know, the hymnals, they don't talk about the 10 minutes of prayer. They talk about the sweet hour of prayer, right? And so there must be something to that hour benchmark. And so maybe that's what it means to be mature in Christ. You know, other sectors of the church have emphasized knowledge of Scripture. You know, if we can really know the Scriptures, that must mean we're mature. Right, that must mean that we've achieved some level of maturity or some place. You know, or others have emphasized a consistency in quiet times. In other words, the devotional practices, and they've you know, said, if I can have my quiet time every day, or I had a whole week that I didn't miss a quiet time, I must be mature. I must be right with God. You know, and we many times, maybe not consciously, but unconsciously or subconsciously, it wouldn't be unconscious, right? It'd be subconsciously, you know, we've, you know, used these set of criteria to measure our spirituality or measure our maturity. Now, I should say these are all good stuff, right? Every single one of us, we should all desire to pray longer and to know Scripture, you know, to be zealous for evangelism and to move in the power and the gifts and to have a consistent quiet time. This should all be good, but let me make a couple of notes or a couple of thoughts on this. You know, giftedness and maturity are actually two very, very different things. Let me propose this to you. Do you know why a lot of gifted Christian leaders fall? I'll just draw a scenario. You know why? Because they're gifted, but they're not necessarily mature. And what happens for a lot of us church people that we see these gifted people, we automatically assume that if someone is gifted, that they're mature. But that's not the case. They're just gifted, you know, but they're not mature yet. You know, and that's the place where they grow. You know, giftedness does not depend on us. It's God. It's that the Spirit, His wind blows and He gives wherever He, you know, whatever He does, you know, to this measure He gives to this gift and another person that measure and whatnot. You know, and so the Spirit does whatever the Spirit wants. You know, but many times we have lost sight of maturity and giftedness and we put it together because, you know, let's say, you know, someone comes to church, you know, on a Sunday, he preaches a message. He probably only has one message and he preaches, and it's really good, right? Because he probably shared it 100 times, you know, and so he does this thing and then he moves in words of knowledge, you know, it's a spiritual gift, you know, and he calls people out by name. You know, and then he prays for them, and they come under the power, right? And then they get healed and whatnot. You know, most of us, you know what we would do? We would raise this person up on a pedestal, you know, and just slightly under the sin of idolatry, almost commit idolatry by lifting that person up instead of Jesus Christ. You know, and we will assume that that person is mature because surely he's so gifted. But see, it's two different things. You know, and you know, and I've racked my brain again and again just thinking, how can these people fall? You know, when I was at the school this past week, you know, a lot of our conversation, you know, dealt with that topic. You know, we're talking about different movements that have been happening in the world and, you know, this person and that and how that movement fell because they sinned and this kind of stuff. And it just, again, comes, you know, right in our face. Right? That maturity and giftedness are two separate things. Right? And we have to be very clear about that. You know, just because someone is gifted doesn't mean they're mature. You know, and so because, you know, this is how it works. I'm belaboring this, but I just want to just help you guys out a little bit to understand this. You know, anointing, right? This is the gift of the Spirit moving in someone's life. This is the power to accomplish all these things. Now, when the the presence of God, right? Or the glory of God, or we talked about the gift or power, all these things. There's a few words, and one is the word doxa, right? And the other word is the kabod, right? And this is what we call the glory of God. The literal translation actually deals with the word heaviness. You know, and so, you know, when you talk about this, someone has carries a lot of weight. You ever hear that word? You know, like he has a lot of power, these things. That's actually from the word kabod. And what it means is this person has a lot of weight. In other words, is he's heavy. Not that he's fat, you know, but he has a presence. There's an authority. There's a power there, right? That's the kabod. And so the glory of God is heavy. So what happens is, and this is why leaders fall, what happens is the glory of God is the heaviness of God. And so whenever you read through revival history, you know, or read in the scriptures, when the glory, the heavy presence of God came into a room, came upon a person, what happened? The person fell to their knees, or were forced to their knees, or fell down like a dead man, or these kind of things happen. Because imagine, it's this heaviness of God coming over an individual, or coming over a nation, you know, or coming over, which usually led to repentance, you know, because people were bowed down. Now, what happens is, the heaviness of God comes, the person, if there's no integrity or character inside, you know, in other words, if they haven't matured, right, the heaviness crushes them. And that's what we have, our modern-day charismatic church movement in many ways have come along that way. You know, because, if there's no integrity, right, character, maturity, the heaviness literally crushes an individual over time because they can't carry the glory, right? The only reason, the way you carry the glory is by walking in maturity, by walking in Christ, you know, in that way. And so we see that to measure, you know, maturity by giftedness doesn't work, right? Because they're two separate things. You know, also, you know, we can't measure by consistent devotional practices. You can't. You know, by having a consistent quiet time. You know who had the most consistent quiet time in all the Bible? You know who they were? They were the Pharisees, right? They said, we fast twice a week. We give all the tithes. You know, these guys practice devotionally all the time. You know, and Jesus didn't like these guys. Right, and so if we're lifting up our devotional practices, right, we should, you know, choose something else in that way, you know. Also, you know, we talk about, you know, knowledge of Scripture. That's also not the litmus test to spiritual maturity, because the Bible tells us very clearly that knowledge puffs us up, but it's love that edifies, love that builds us up. You know, to my detriment, I share this in our premarital counseling class. But when I was early in my marriage, you know, in our marriage with Lisa, you know, if I was stuck, you know, like in an argument, because, you know, I mean, I love to argue. I don't know why, right? You know, I love, you know, I don't love it, but I do it, you know, and I think I'm pretty good at it and stuff. And so I would argue with my wife all the time. And then when I was stuck, you know, I would use the Bible. Yeah, actually, you guys are pretty tame with me. The people in my premarital class were giving me evil looks, you know, during that time. But, you know, and so knowledge of Scripture is not necessarily a litmus test for that. Because how many times have we seen the knowledge of the Bible abused? I mean, really, really abused. You know, one case in point, women. You know what I mean? I mean, how many of you guys have heard verses that subjugate women, you know, in a way that's it's not supposed to be done like that? You know, a woman is not to submit to men. That's not what the Bible says, right? You know, a woman is supposed to submit to her husband, not to every single man. Hey, you know what I mean? I mean, come on. You know, I mean, let's get it right. But how many times have people have misused, right, misquoted the Scriptures? I mean, he says, submit to your husband, your own husband, only one, you know. You don't submit to every single man. That's not what the Bible says. You know, but how many times have people used Scripture like that to bring incredible discord, you know, and to try to subjugate women in that way? It just doesn't work. And so knowledge of Scripture is not the way that we look at it, you know. So again, what would you say is the most important evidence of being mature in Christ? What would be the evidence of that? Is it having the Holy Spirit? Being gifted? No. I want to suggest to you a new way of looking at things, maybe. And again, I'll continue it in the next week. I want to suggest to you that the evidence that we should be using is actually straight out of the Bible. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." I want to suggest to you that the evidence that we should be looking at to measure spiritual maturity is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the gifts of the Spirit. It's not your church attendance. It's not your longevity in prayer. It's not your devotional practices, right? The thing that we should really be looking at in people's lives, in our lives, right, is the fruit. Now, the word in Greek, fruit, is the word karpos. The word fruit, and be very clear, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, right? You'd be committing, you know, a little Bible error if you would say the fruits of the Spirit. It's one fruit, and that fruit is love. All right, and I'll explain a little bit, but it's the word karpos. The karpos, two definitions in the Bible. One is fruit, right? So, you know, like, there's a fruit from a tree, you bite the fruit, we like it, right? It's fruit. So we recognize that's the primary definition. The other definition of that is, of the fruit, is that which originates or comes from something, an effect or result, right? And so we use the word, the fruit of my labor is my paycheck or my preeminence in this field or whatever that may be, right? That's another word, and probably, you know, the most common way that we use this definition. And this is the way that, you know, Paul is using this definition. It's something, in other words, the way of saying it, this fruit that happens in our life originates from somewhere else, but it's a result of us walking in relationship to Jesus Christ, right? That's what the fruit is. Fruit is not something that you can manufacture. You're not a tree. You can't manufacture this, right? But fruit comes from somewhere else, especially when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from somewhere. It originates from somewhere else, but it's active and living within our lives. And it's an effect. It's a result of something else. And the fruit of the Spirit is a result of living a life in the Spirit. I'll say it again. The fruit of the Spirit is a result of living in the life of the Spirit. Without the fruit of the Spirit, many Christians were just a religious noise. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13? He says, you can have tongues of men and of angels, but if you don't have love, this fruit, if you don't have love, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Right? Have you ever let little kids play with instruments? You know what I mean? I mean, you know, it's just unreal. It's just crazy, right? But that's what we sound like to the world a lot of times when we don't operate in this fruit, right? There's only one fruit, right? It's love. And love, and so you can actually read this in a different way. You know, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. Period, manifested in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let me define these phrases for you, okay? So if you're taking notes, follow along with me. Number one, joy. Joy is love's strength. Joy is love's strength. See, this is all about love. But these are different manifestations of love. So joy is love's strength. Joy is that thing that strengthens you. Just as the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's that thing, right, that allows you to endure even hardships in your life. Because your source is not your circumstance nor your environment. Your source is God, right? You know, have you ever seen, you know, pictures of Christians that are going through incredible difficulty, you know, heard stories about them, but their life is so full? You know why? Because their source is not their circumstances, nor their environment. Their source is God, right? That's why they have the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This is what allowed Paul and Silas, you know, to sing, to exalt the Lord while they're in prison, in chains, beaten up. There's something about that. You know, this is what gives us strength is the joy. Joy is love's strength. Number two, peace is love's security. Peace is love's security. Right? It's this peace just secures us. It just centers us. You know, regardless of what's going on around us. Peace is love's security. Number three, patience is love's endurance. Patience is love's endurance. You know, there's something about a patient person. There's something so godly, so holy, right, about, you know, someone that's patient with someone, right? I mean, you know, I'm not a very patient person, personally, right? And so I really, because, you know, like, you always find, how do I say, joy, you always find kind of encouragement when someone else has something that you don't have. You know what I mean? Like, I just really get happy when I'm around someone who's patient, right? Just because I'm not very patient. But I draw from their strength in that way. Does that kind of make sense, you know? And so, because if I hung around a lot of impatient people, that's just bad fellowship. You know what I mean? It just doesn't go well. You know, and so you try to surround yourself with, you know, areas, or I do, areas where I'm weak, you know, and whatnot, and things. And so, you know, patience is love's endurance, you know. Don't we just all wish that people were just patient with us? You know, I mean, there's just something about that, you know. And hopefully, you know, I mean, I thank God for my wife, you know. She's so patient with me. You know, and because, you know, I'm a work in progress, right? We're all works in progress. But there's just something about, you know, a patient person that really brings comfort, you know, and brings an atmosphere in a relationship or whatnot. And thank goodness that God is patient with us. But it's love's endurance, you know. The word patience, to give you a better understanding, you know, that's why sometimes the King James is pretty good, right? You know, because the King James patience, the word actually is long-suffering. What a great definition of patience. It's just long-suffering. The ability to suffer for a long time, right? That's what the King James says is patience, you know? And so that's it's love's endurance. Number four, kindness. Kindness is love's conduct. It's how we conduct ourselves with people that we're kind, you know, with one another. It's love's conduct. This is the way we relate to one another, that we operate in kindness. You know, I talked before, we don't want to be nice Christians. You know, I don't like the word nice, right? But we want to be kind Christians. It's a whole different matter. It's love's conduct. Goodness is love's character. We ought to be good because God is good. Right, this should be the character of who we are, that we're just good people, right? Good saints. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is love's confidence. It's love's confidence. Right? We walk in this faithfulness. Number seven, gentleness. Gentleness is love's humility. Love's humility. This is another thing that I'm not very good at, you know. If you are by nature not a gentle person, it's really tough to manifest that, you know. Like, so I mean, I'm preparing the sermon. I was thinking, what does it mean to be gentle? Does it mean I'm like? I mean, is that even? It just seems so awkward, you know, and stuff. So it's just something that needs to be defined, but really gentleness, you know, and I love this, is love's humility. It's really about being humble, right? You know, that's why a lot of times the word humility and the word meek are used together almost, you know, as synonyms of one another, because that's what it's like. You know, like meekness, you know, it's not weakness, even though they rhyme with each other. That's not what it is, right? Being meek is something totally different. It's about being humble. You know, it draws this picture of just being very gentle, you know. You know, there, I mean, there are, you know, I mean, it, you know, maybe it's dangerous for my wife to be sitting in the front seat here and things, but you know, I will say that, you know, a few times where I have been gentle, you know, with my wife, it dealt with this issue of humility. You know, in essence, I could have said something, you know, and I could have said it righteously, you know, but I chose not to. I just chose to humble myself in that situation, you know, and not say what I said and operate in gentleness. And, you know, our relationship's been a lot better since then. Amen, honey? Yes. I could share with you more things, but that just wouldn't be humble. So I won't. Right? But gentleness, right? It's really love's humility in that way, that we just humble ourselves before one another. The last thing, self-control. Self-control is love's victory. It's love's victory. I just want to say this as an aside, right? You know, in relationships, this is probably the best gift that you can give to one another is self-control on many different levels, right? On one level, obviously, physically, right? You don't want to pass those boundaries and be self-controlled in that way. Another aspect, right, is really with dealing with your emotions. And I feel like a lot of times this is probably the biggest one when we deal with relationships with one another, you know, of controlling your emotions. In other words, not be thinking about, you know, things so much, you know, with the other person, and then not giving of yourself emotionally so much, and, you know, and even showing some restraint in some ways. But this is one of the best gifts that you can give. And I tell guys all the time, you know, when you know, we're talking, especially about relationships or whatnot, I tell them all the time, I says, you know, you need to learn to master your emotions. You know, this is something that every man of God, every woman of God needs to learn to do, right? To master their emotions, that they don't let their emotions, you know, override, you know, their intellect and what the Spirit of God is saying to them and whatnot. You know, and especially in the realm of relationships, it's important to do that. And that's what self-control is. This is what we're talking about, mastering ourselves, right? Self-control is love's victory. You know, it allows us to stand in that place and we walk in this control. You know, and obviously it's not something that we can will for ourselves. We can't do that. You know, but when we're walking in the Spirit, that the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit is a byproduct of that. You know, and it brings us the victory of love, that we can walk in this self-control. And then the Bible says, against these things, there is no law. You know why Paul says that? Because a Holy Spirit-controlled person needs no law for that person to live a righteous life. We don't need it. We're controlled by the Spirit. And that's why Paul will use this, you know, this picture always, you know, don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. You know, you're not bound by the law, you're free in the Spirit. And you see these things, you know, coming hand in hand with one another, right? The fruit of the Spirit manifests in a person who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is what it happens, right? You know, this is what I love about Galatians when he talks about, because this is not something that you can manufacture. You know, this is not something that you can, you know, you can't just decide one day, you know what? Today you wake up in the morning, you know what? I'm just going to be patient today. That's my goal for this day. I'm just going to be patient. And I challenge you, try it out, right? Tomorrow morning, wake up in the morning and challenge says, you know what? I'm just going to be a patient person today. And I guarantee you, 10 things are going to happen to you that's going to test your patience, right? In other words, what I'm saying is, this is not something that you manufacture. This is an overflow that happens in our lives when we walk with God. That's why I think this is a better measure of spirituality, you know, or maturity than anything else, right? As we look to the fruit of the Spirit. It has to be God working in us, through us. It's really about surrender, and it's not about striving. See, listen, friends. You cannot strive to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. It has to be an overflow in your life. It's walking with Jesus. It's walking by the Spirit. And as you walk by the Spirit, the result, right, the fruit that happens, the karpos that happens in our life, fruit just comes, right? This is natural growth in some ways. You know? So let me give you an illustration to kind of bring this together. And again, I'm just starting the thought. I'll finish it in a few weeks, right? Do you guys ever use a GPS? You know what that is, right? Global is a global positioning satellite, right? GPS. Oh, I want to define GPS later, right? I have my own acronym for GPS, but I'll give this to you in a second, right? But I've used GPS on occasion. I remember the first time, you know, and, you know, we've been in Hong Kong for a while, and we didn't know that, you know, GPS, especially in the States, was going all over the place. And we visited home one day, and, you know, we borrowed, you know, Lisa's mom's car, and, you know, she had that huge Chrysler 300. You guys know that, I mean, that gas guzzler, right? But, man, sweet ride, you know? And so, and they had a sweet GPS in there. And I just, it was so awesome, you know. They told you, like, you know, how long it's going to take for you to go, and if you take this route, you know, you get there in this time, and then check your fuel, and, you know, how much gas you have, and, you know, and your optimum, you know, gas mileage. And I mean, it was crazy. And so, you know, I fell in love with this GPS thing. And so we had it in the car, and you could also pick out different voices. I don't know if you knew that, right? You know, and you could pick a man's voice or a woman's voice. And I'd say 99% of the time, people pick a woman's voice. It's just nicer, you know. You don't want to hear some guy telling you what to do, right? And so even as a guy, right, I don't want some other guy, you know. But a woman, a nice woman's voice, and it's always, and you can even choose accents, right? And so we always choose a British accent for some reason. I don't know why. It just sounds better. I don't know. Maybe in our conscience, we just think British people are smarter than American people, right? And so, you know, so we just choose that. And so we always choose the British accent. And, you know, and the thing with the GPS, all you have to do, you just have to follow the voice. That's all you have to do, right? Just follow the voice. Whatever the voice says, you follow it. Turn left, turn right. You know, in 10 meters, you know, you'll exit the freeway. You know, veer towards the left. You know, sorry, I do a horrible British accent, so I'm not even going to try. I might offend all our Brits here in the room and things. And, you know, but that's all you have to do. You know, and but you don't look on the map so much, right? Because if you look on the map, because, you know, I mean, you're supposed to be looking at the road. But the map is very confusing because there's too much information on the map. And so all you have to do is just listen to the voice. And she will lead you, right? Now, there are times that happens in the course of a journey that we think, that I think, that I know more than the GPS. I've been around the block a few times here. I think the route that you're telling me is a different route, you know? And so I follow my own route, you know? And have you ever done that when you're driving? And what does the GPS say? The GPS says, recalculating routes. At your next nearest convenience, please make a U-turn. You know, you hear that, right? And so, you know, I veer off, I do my own thing. Of course, I get lost, you know, as a result of that. And the message always comes back, you know? Recalculating routes. At your next earliest convenience, please make a U-turn to get back on the route, right? We go our own way, and this is precisely what happens. You know, we get lost. Now, the thing with GPS, sometimes we get turned off, right? You know, and I've done that on occasion when I feel like I know more than the GPS knows, turn the machine off. You know, and invariably, you get more lost. You know, you don't find your way, and then you got to turn the thing on. Now, this is the picture, right? And obviously, we're talking about God, if you haven't figured it out yet. I'll help you. For the slow people, let me help you out a little bit, okay? We're talking about God, okay? Now, what happens in sometimes, right, is you know, when we turn the machine back on and we say, okay, I'm going to listen to the voice again, you know, the GPS doesn't come back and say, you idiot, you should have followed me, man. I see it. I told you this would happen if you would have followed me in this situation. The GPS doesn't say that. You know what GPS says? GPS says, recalculating routing. At your earliest convenience, please make a U-turn. You know when we make a U-turn, you know what that's called? It's called repentance, right? Simply put, it's called repentance. You know when you turn the GPS back on and it doesn't chastise us, it doesn't rebuke us, you know, it just tells us the way. You know what we call that? That's called grace. It's grace, right? Receiving something that we don't deserve in our lives. You know, recalculating route. When safe to do so, execute a U-turn. You know, the Christian life, or this life in the Spirit that we're talking about, is simply that. It's following the voice. It's just following the voice. I want to tell you, friends, you follow that voice in your life, and you will walk in the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that you're going to have to manufacture, because, you know, I mean, I realized a little bit, you know, in ministry and life, you know, if there was going to be a word to, how would I say, if there was a phrase to depict my leadership, right, leading people to the fullness and whatnot, you know, probably a good word would be drill sergeant, right? That's my personality. You know, I spent many years coaching, you know, and, you know, I just, you know, once you start doing that, right, it's feels good telling people what to do. Let's be honest, right? You know, especially when you were coached and your coach made you do all kinds of stuff, and then you get in that position of power, right? I remember my first year, first time I was actually coaching a legitimate team, you know, not just some church team or anything like that. You know, I was coaching the varsity team at a high school near my university, and we had Hell Week. You guys ever hear a phrase like this, right? For our volleyball team, we had Hell Week. And so my goal was to make every single volleyball player on my team puke, throw up by the end of this week. And so I made them do all kinds of stuff. And so that's kind of my personality, right? I like to make people suffer if I can in some ways. You know, I'm kidding, but I'm kind of honest at the same time. But I recognize that as a church, you know, in kind of an assessment, we make good workers, right? Yes, there are dedicated disciples that come out, you know? But a lot of it is we make really good workers. We make people to be very diligent, you know, to be on time, you know, to get their assignments in and all these things. But that doesn't necessarily define a disciple. You know, and looking back, you know, and not looking back, but also looking forward, recognize that maybe some of the ways that we've done ministry is not that effective. You know, so I'm having my own reveal study, you know, in some ways, going through my own processes, you know, and whatnot. And, you know, the real picture here, and this is a bit of a confessional at the same time, the real picture here is we teach a lot about being saved by grace, but we don't really teach a lot of living by grace. It's two totally different things, you know. And so my point in saying all this is I don't want you to get into the picture, to get into the atmosphere that now you have to work harder to show fruit. Because that's not the Christian life. It's not about working harder or being more diligent, you know, or getting more stuff done or getting involved in more things. No, it's not. It's about walking in grace, right? It's about walking in the fullness of what God has for us by just simply listening to the voice. The voice says, I'll take you home. That's what he says all the time to us. The voice says, follow me. Right? The voice says, I'll feed you and I'll lead you. That's what we need. So let's stop striving. Let's stop kicking ourselves and, you know, and trying to do more with less time and these things, you know, and all in the words of being efficient. Let's forget about being efficient, right? Let's be a community of grace. Let's walk in this fruit, because this fruit, really, if I want to use a word or bring this fruit out, is really the word surrender. It's about surrendering our lives and listening to the overtures of the Holy Spirit living in us. I'm afraid in these 7 years, right, that yes, we've discipled people and these kind of things, but I wonder what kind of disciples have been coming out. You know, good workers, stiff, staunch, dedicated, you know, but not necessarily loving, not necessarily gracious. Yes, of course, that happens, right? But that's not really been a focus, unfortunately. You know, and so I come into this place and saying, God, we want to see fruit happen in our lives, but it's an overture of surrendering, not working harder, not doing more, right? You know, not cramming our lives, you know, for the sake of spirituality, you know, but just resting in the Spirit and just simply listening to the voice. It's surrendering to the overtures of the Holy Spirit living in us. Right? It's following the GPS. Here's my acronym. God's purposeful sayings in our lives. If you got a better one, let me know, but this is the only one I came up with. Right? God's purposeful sayings. You know, and allow the Holy Spirit to move in our lives. And friends, if that happens, fruit will happen. That will be the result. Amen? Let's close our eyes. The Bible says you will know them by their fruit. Is this good or bad? Is this practice okay? He says you'll know them by their fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So we know, yes, fruit. But what kind of fruit are we displaying to the world? Competitiveness, diligence, hard work, all those things are good, except the competitiveness part. Is our fruit to the world love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control? It's a heart check for us. Are we manifesting that fruit in our lives? And my thing is, if not, don't beat yourself up, because that's not what God is doing. Surrender your life to the Spirit of God. Pastor Nate's going to lead us in a song. Can we sing the last song that we sang? And in our hearts, let's just begin to surrender. When you watch the fruit begin to manifest in our lives, I encourage you to spend some time in prayer. Just join as we sing along.
King, giving you my dreams, laying down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you. I surrender all to you, all to you. I'm singing you this song. I'm waiting at the cross, and all the world holds. Count it all as loss for the sake of knowing you, for the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy, even sharing in your pain. And I surrender all to you.
Rise to our feet, and as a prophetic act of surrendering, can I just ask you as we sing this, just to raise our hands before the Lord, you know, as an act of surrender, and say, God, I just surrender myself to you. You know, our bodies reflect what's in our hearts. Our arms reflect of what is happening inside of us. And we just say, Lord, I just surrender to you as Pastor Nate leads us in this again.
Surrender all to you. And I surrender all to you. All to you, my Lord. And I surrender all to you.
I just want to encourage you to begin to pray to God. And now begin to voice exactly what you're surrendering. Let it not just be some concept. You know, I surrender. What? What do you surrender? Let's, as a prayer, say, God, I surrender to you my pride. I surrender to you control over my life. I surrender to you whatever it may be that's captivating you right now, your career, your future, your relationships, maybe your children. And just honestly coming before the Lord, listening to the overture of the Spirit of God in our lives, saying, God, this is what I surrender to you. Maybe some of us are dealing with hurt and pain, and you want to say, Lord, I surrender this forgiveness or this right that this person did to me. But I surrender the pain and the right to revenge, and I choose to forgive. I know this is personal for many of you, so I just want to encourage you, as these guys just play a little bit in the background, just begin to articulate what exactly it is that you surrender. Just listen to the voice. Just let Him lead you right now.
To you, oh, and I surrender all to you, all to you, Lord.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, God. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for loving us so much, Lord, that you went to the cross, paid the price, God, that we deserve to pay, but you did it on our behalf, God, because you loved us so much. And Lord, we just want to respond to that, God, by loving you back, Lord, by growing in you. Lord, help us, God, as individuals, as a church, Lord, help us not to be better workers, God, or be more diligent. Help us just simply to listen and obey the voice, to be led by the Spirit of God. Lord, your word says those are the sons of God. Teach us to be good sons and daughters, Lord. We don't want to be good slaves. We want to be good sons and daughters. So teach us, God. Lord, let the fruit flow in our lives as we walk and live by the Spirit of God. We thank you, Lord. Continue to challenge us through this message, Lord, as you work in our lives this week. We bless you, Lord, and help us first and foremost, God, to be a community of love. Loving you, loving ourselves, and loving those around us. We thank you. We bless you. Watch over us, Lord. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking, huh? Have a great weekend. Let's bear some fruit.